Well, good evening, everyone. Acts chapter 4. We'll continue on in our study tonight. Last week, I think we pretty well covered the contextual aspects of the chapter, and so tonight, really want to kind of try to dig into some of the more practical things that we can take from this chapter and the things that we can apply in our lives. And there's obviously some theological truths to understand here, but we want to make sure that we take away some truths that we can bring forward and apply. This chapter is very practical as we talk about the introduction of the persecution of the church and how we are to respond to that. We see the power of prayer, see the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the individuals here. I think of Paul or Peter and John, and also of the believers. We see so many different things that we can put into practice, and the boldness of these gentlemen and their prayer and their willingness to serve, and then in the end, how they all came together in unity together. So tonight, I would really like to. I really think that we can. I'm not going to say that we have to, but I really think we can get to the end of verse 22 tonight. This section here kind of all goes together. So I'd like to kind of look at starting at verse 7 down to verse 22, that section, kind of cover that off tonight. So that's kind of where we're going to start from. And I'm going to read again just from chapter 4, verse 1 down to verse 22 for the context of what we'll be looking at tonight. And I am going to be reading again from the New Living Translation just to kind of make it a little easier to understand for our younger people that are with us, and just a little easier reading too. So Acts chapter 4, starting in at verse 1. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it. So the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." And the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. "What should we do with these men?" they asked each other. "We can't deny that they've performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name anymore." So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." The council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for his miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. All right, so pretty much, we're not going to look too much at what we talked about last week, but just to kind of summarize some of the main points of what we did see, we see that the leaders of the Jews were upset with Peter and John because of the fact that this man had been healed, and they were confused about what was going on. They didn't like that they were stirring up trouble, and more than anything, that they were saying that it was done in Jesus' name, the one who had just been crucified, and they were saying that the power of the resurrection was because of Jesus, and they obviously didn't believe in the resurrection. So they were all stirred up and annoyed with that. We also saw that many people believed at what was going on. It had a huge impact on the people there. And we also kind of understood, too, that, as Leonard explained, the difference between the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection from the dead. And so we talked about that a little bit and how there's a bit of a distinction that is important for us to understand as believers. And so we talked about those things last week. And so we're going to continue from that point on just about how this kind of, and again, another kangaroo court type of a setting with Peter and John and the leaders of the church, how they confronted them. They asked them about the authority that they were preaching in. And of course, they give this answer and this great opportunity to testify to the truth that they had. And so we're just going to look at that this evening. But I will just leave it up for anybody that had any additional comments from last week's lesson or any questions about what we talked about. But again, I don't want to focus on that too much tonight. I want to kind of move forward and see what we can get out of this next section, some of the main points we want to take away here from this little section that we're talking about. All right, we'll carry on then. So it says here that they questioned the Peter and John to say, by what power and by what name did you do this? And then it says, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and he starts into his discourse. So I would like to first ask the question, what does it mean that Peter was filled? This is kind of a multiple-part question here. What does it mean that Peter was filled with the Spirit? Was this something special that happened to him because he was an apostle? And is it anything different than what happened in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, where it says, just a second here. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So is this working of the Holy Spirit in Peter any different than this? And what is it all about? What does it mean for us too? Does the Holy Spirit that was given at this time still exist? Do we still have this power of the Holy Spirit within us? What are your thoughts?
It's the idea of being controlled, empowered, and controlled by the Spirit of God. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the key.
Yeah. I would agree with that.
With being yielded to the Spirit, also in our active Christian lives, mm-hmm. how we yield to the Spirit's leading.
Yeah. So, this same Holy Spirit that existed in Paul and Peter's time, does the Holy Spirit exist in the same way for us today? Do we believe that?
Yeah.
Yeah. He does. Absolutely does. And that's certainly something that we don't take for granted, or that we do take for granted. And we oftentimes find ourselves doing things in our own strength. And that's when we fall short. You think, oh, I could never do that. And, you know, different circumstances. Even, you know, we're talking to the We're thinking about, let's say, for example, talking to the youth group on Friday night where the youth are going to be getting together. You know, we want to be praying for the youth leaders and talking to the kids and stuff like that. And you think, well, I don't have anything to say. Who am I that I can help these kids? Well, we have the Holy Spirit within us to help us, don't we? You know, we pray that the Spirit of God will give us the wisdom and the grace and the words to help these kids. And God's Word speaks to us by the power of the Spirit, and that should direct us and help us and guide us. So it's awesome to think that, you know, you can look at this story, this kind of like almost as if it's a story and make believe that this actually happened. This Holy Spirit exists, and we have access to the Holy Spirit the same way today. which is an amazing thing.
If you look to chapter 6, verse 3, and you'll see that in the next so many weeks, but about the seven men that need to be chosen, it says they need to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And then in verse 5, and the same please the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So that's, we sometimes think, well, we need to have all kinds of gift, but you know, gift, you have a gift or you don't. But to be full, filled with the Spirit, like the verse that John read in 1 Thessalonians, in Ephesians, is an imperative. In other words, be filled with the Spirit. So how are you filled with the Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit wants to glorify the Lord Jesus, so he doesn't focus on himself, but he focuses on Christ. So are we walking by faith? Do we have a desire to honor the Lord Jesus? I mean, that's the key. Pathway to being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we all have access to the Holy Spirit, and we all can take advantage of that, but you can also grieve the Holy Spirit. And if you have sin in your life, you're not reading God's Word, you're not filling yourself with God's Word, you know, then the Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to work with you. I mean, it's not about you necessarily, but it's kind of a combination of things. You know, us yielding, as you said, yielding our lives to the Holy Spirit, and reading God's Word and allowing it to change us, and then the Holy Spirit uses these things that we've read and brings it to mind that you can be using it in other ways and sharing it with somebody else. But it is a bit of a two-part thing. You can't just expect, oh, well, I'm saved. The Holy Spirit should be within me. I should be able to do whatever I want. It just doesn't work that way.
It's interesting, in verse 19, when it's Peter and John replying, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him, refers to the being open and yielded to the Spirit of God to express what needs to be expressed.
Yeah. All right, so this next section here, from verse 7 down to verse 12, we see Peter responding to the question of the leaders. Like, what authority are you doing this in? What gives you the right to be able to do this? And Peter, of course, filled with the Holy Spirit working through him and speaking through him, gives him the words to say, and he says, rulers of the people and elders, are we being examined today about a good deed we've done? He was kind of annoyed, first of all, that sort of like, why are we even being called before you? Because we did a good thing for this person? And then he says, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So it was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on with this argument to say, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone. And that, of course, is a reference to Psalm 118. And then it was also talked about it's sort of referred to throughout the New Testament in different areas. So let's talk about this section here. We talked about this a little bit in the last chapter when Jesse talked about the name of the Lord Jesus and the power of the name of the Lord Jesus. What is so significant about the name in this situation? We did talk about it a little bit last time, but what does that mean to have power in his name? I'm going to read you a little section from a commentary about this part. It's a little bit long, but I'm going to read it because I think it's helpful and we can talk about it. It's from a gentleman by the name of Bob Diefenbaugh on Bible.org. So this is kind of talking about the whole context here about this whole scenario, and then it refers also to an earlier time in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus is being questioned, and how this kind of comes up in that conversation, Psalm 118, verse 22, and how it's sort of being thrown back in their face a little, in a sense, to show them who this was really talking about, and that they had an opportunity, and they let it slide. So it says here, the question that's posed by the Sanhedrin is an especially informative one for us, because it establishes a very important definition. It links the authority or power of someone with the name by which they perform an act. In other words, to act in the name of Jesus is to act with his power, with his authority. And in the Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples that all authority, both in heaven and on earth, was given to him in Matthew 28, verse 18. So then, when they ministered in his name, they ministered with his authority. The apostles' authority was none other than that of Jesus. And then he goes on to say this. So the authority is in the name of the Lord Jesus. Peter's response to this challenge was incredibly short and to the point. It was a response empowered by the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised in Luke 12:12. And he begins by pointing out that far from doing any evil, a sick man has been made well. Okay, so that part's identified. This can hardly be a crime. And as to the power through which this benevolent deed was accomplished, it was that of Jesus, the Christ. Jesus of Nazarene, the very one they had rejected and put to death, but whom God had raised from the dead. In rejecting Jesus of Nazareth, these leaders fulfilled the prophecy which foretold that the very cornerstone of God's building would be rejected by the builders. That's Psalm 118, verse 22. This cornerstone must be accepted by those who rejected him, and those who rejected him must repent if they would be saved. For it was only through this name that one can be saved, as it says in Acts 4:12. Jesus was the name by which the man was healed and through which the apostles ministered. Jesus was the only name by which any person could be saved, and still is, and the resurrection of Jesus proved these men to be wrong and Jesus to be the chief stone. The resurrection made the healing of this man possible, and so too the salvation of all who would believe. Amen. Any thoughts about that? I mean, that's pretty all-encompassing statement there. It kind of says it all, but it's pretty awesome to see that all of these things that are, you know, you see that how Scripture is always intertwined throughout and how these arguments are being used. But any comments about that little section there?
Well, it's kind of interesting. If you look at the context of Psalm 118, for example, in verse 8, it says there, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. And then and from verse 19, it talks about the gates of, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go through them, and so on, and that's most likely linked to the temple. And then verse 21, I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. And then our verse, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. And that's the word Hosanna, when they said, when he came into the city, when the Lord Jesus came in the city. Hosanna, which is save, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, it's interesting that this same group of people, specifically Caiaphas, said in John 11, it is expedient that one man die for the nation. Otherwise, the Romans will come, and they will destroy both our place and this nation. So they're actually trusting the Romans to keep their place. But here it says in this chapter, you need to trust the Lord, not man. And so I believe there is that Peter, there is a reference there to what they did to their Messiah. And they trusted men, and they were looking for protection from Rome. And so the Lord Jesus, Peter here, he links this verse that he quotes from Psalm 118 with salvation, which that Psalm does as well. And then he says in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. Now it's interesting that Augustus Caesar, which was the emperor in the days when the Lord Jesus was born, this is what he said in 17 BC. So this was long before the birth of the Lord Jesus. And it's almost identical to this verse. Salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. That's what the Romans said. What Caesar Augustus said about himself. And Peter is saying, it's not those Romans. It's not men. It's Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's the only one. And so, he both exhorts, has a strong exhortation against these Sadducees and Pharisees, and specifically Caiaphas, who were so afraid of these Romans. And he also defies, by saying this verse and linking it to the Lord Jesus, he defies the statement that Caesar Augustus did say years before. And so that's really background, a little bit, I believe, of what he's saying there.
I think we have an example or an illustration these days too. When you look at going for a job, you have to give references. The right thing to do would be talk to that person before you can do that, because you're using his character, you're using his authority, as it were, his position, whatever it is. So it's like the Lord, they were using the name of Christ, the name of Jesus, and that's Jesus' power, it's his character, it's all about him. It's doing this.
Yeah, exactly.
Powerful statement.
Yeah.
In Luke 20, I'm just thinking you almost have kind of a parallel. When they ask Jesus the same thing, they question his authority. Mm-hmm. And he gives them the same quote from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And I wonder if the Pharisees hearing this again might have been kind of maybe a bit more upset the second time.
Yeah.
Kind of throw it in their face. But.
Yeah. I've read that too, and I thought that I'm sure that it wasn't lost on them. They would have remembered that. I mean, they were experts in the Old Testament, so these Old Testament verses being thrown at them, they would have, they didn't understand the context necessarily, but they would have known exactly the verse. So yeah, for sure they would have been impacted by it. Anyway, that's an important point for us to remember that, we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the power of the name of the Lord Jesus, that we also, our faith is based on our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him being raised from the dead, and talked about the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and all of these things that we just, sometimes just like, okay, you hear about it on Sunday, or you might read about it and pass it over, but such great truths that we really just need to just praise God for, that we have access to it, that our faith is based on the truth and on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. This actually happened. He really lived, he really died, and he really rose again, and we are the benefactors by faith and trust in him, and it's an awesome thing. And we have this great gift of salvation, and it's awesome, and we want to share that with other people. And there's all kinds of different ways people are trying to get to heaven, but if it's not through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's nothing.
Well, I think it's in Philippians 2. It says that God exalted his name above every name, and everyone's going to bow.
Yeah, eventually. Absolutely.
I think in our witness too, sometimes it's very easy to maybe talk about God.
Yeah.
And that's kind of a general sense of, yeah. But I think of Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in these last days has spoken to us by Son. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you speak the name of Jesus Christ, that always seems to create a different reaction, because that is the final authority in our faith, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. He is God, but the difference between saying God or saying the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Big difference to the general population. Yeah.
I think we really need to today to emphasize the exclusiveness of the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. In a very multicultural world that thinks every faith is the same.
Yeah.
We need to emphasize that.
Yeah, especially this time of year when people will accept the fact that Jesus came in as a baby. And it's not just a little baby, a regular baby like everyone else. He's the Son of God. you know, we're talking about the names. We talk about Emmanuel, and we talk about these names of God and who He is. And, you know, that's so true.
And he's not a baby anymore. He's standing at the right hand of God.
Yeah. It's kind of interesting too, because it says every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. Those that have rejected Him, that's all they're going to be able to say.
Yeah.
And nothing else.
Yeah.
I was just thinking too. About the way that the leaders here saw Peter and John. It says in 13, they were thinking of them as unlearned and ignorant men. So they were obviously thinking, we're up here, these men are ignorant and unlearned. And later they're trying to quiet them. And they said, what should we do to these men? And while they were trying to discredit them, they couldn't deny that Jesus had risen. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes in our own witness, I know myself, I think, well, maybe I'm not living the way I should. They could pick holes in my testimony. And maybe you don't say something that you could, but it's not. As trying to witness for the Lord, I think you can look to yourself too much and not just focus on pointing someone to Christ.
Yeah,
it's easy to get caught up in that.
Yeah, people are always going to let you down.
But I'm just saying about even ourselves. Like sometimes you don't think I could do a good enough job.
Yeah.
But these men, they were unlearned. They were ignorant men.
Yeah,
but. You know, what they were presenting was Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Well, and you see, let's carry on with that thought, because it says they noticed there was something different about these people. There's the boldness. And they knew, and I mean, it says here that they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And you can overlook that to think, okay, well, they saw them walking around with Jesus. But I think there's a deeper thought there to kind of what you're saying, is that, you know, and it's something that we need to take seriously for ourselves. Like, when people look at us and look at our lives, do they see that we've been with Jesus? That you've spent time in God's Word, growing, and you're walking in the likeness of the Lord Jesus? That's a real soul-searching question for all of us to ask ourselves. What do you represent? Because that's the statement here. That's what I think that sentence is about. It's not really that they just walked around and they recognized. Maybe that is true, but these people also had, John and Peter were close to the Lord Jesus. They had a relationship with Him, and they knew Him. And that was evident in the way they lived their lives, in the way that they were proclaiming the truth. And can that be said about each one of us? You know, it's something we all need to take seriously, especially if you profess the name of Christ. That should characterize the way we live our lives and who we are.
It's also what they are showing here is very similar to the Lord Jesus, because of Him they said, how does this man know letters, never having learned? And I think it's in John 7. And then in Matthew 7 it says of the Lord Jesus, He spoke with authority and not as the scribes. Because all they did was quoting other people. They had no authority. There was no power. And the ministry of the Lord Jesus was marked by the Holy Spirit. It says that very emphatically in Luke chapter 4. He went in the power of the Spirit. So what these apostles were doing was also in the power of the Spirit. And of course they said, well, they must have said, this is just like the man they're following. He had no education. And yet he spoke with authority. I mean, they couldn't. They could only imagine that. And these guys are doing the same. So now education is not to be despised. But education is not God can use it, like He used the Apostle Paul. But what equips us for ministry is not necessarily Bible school or education of any sort, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives.
In some versions where it says that they're ignorant and unlearned men, they translated. They didn't have school. So they hadn't gone through their systems.
Yeah.
So we're, you know.
They were regular Joes.
Yeah.
Today people might think the same, well, I'm not a pastor, or I'm not this, or I'm not that. Well, you think the Lord can't use each one of us? And this is is these were, I mean, not to downgrade, they were fishermen. No, but the point being made is these were regular Joes. They were just average guys. They didn't been to any religious school. They weren't the priests. And, you know, people give so much respect to these religious men and people nowadays, and they really know nothing because it's not here. All right, well, let's continue on with this section. We see that after this, they're dumbfounded, you know, the boldness. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to respond. To Fennel's point, too, on top of the fact that they saw, well, this is Jesus, they couldn't deny that he'd been resurrected. They also couldn't deny that this man had been healed. He'd been sitting out there for 4 years. The reality was right there in front of them. They had no argument to make. So they had to figure out a way, how are we going to stop these people from spreading the news? As we talked about last week, these guys were... they were threatening and cringing on the livelihood and the power that they had in the community and their political presence and the religious authority that they were kind of over hanging over the heads of the people. And so they decided that they're going to threaten them, charge them to get out, and not to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John respond, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people who were praising God. And so, do you think that this is relevant to us in today's world, in what we're dealing with, you know, nowadays? Do you see the connection of us being told to not speak the truth? You know, against what the world believes today, is there something that we can take from this and how we respond? I mean, what are your thoughts on this section?
A verse comes to mind. I can't quite remember where it was now, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Mm-hmm. And I'm just continually dumbfounded by the coldness of the Pharisees, that they would hate what the disciples are doing and what Jesus is doing, that it's good, and they would just treat it like it's evil.
It's sad, really. Yeah. And you see it today, in today's world, too. Yeah. And there's some parallels in this section with Romans chapter 13. You see some of the connections there and how we're supposed to be respectful of the authorities. The authorities have been put in place by God. They're accountable to God. We're accountable to them. But at the same time, if it starts to make us have to you know, put our faith aside abandon our faith, for lack of a better word, then, you know, I think we have to take a stand. And that's what Peter and John are saying here. We're not going to... The Lord has asked us to... His command for each one of us was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what he's told us to do. You're telling us we can't? Forget it. We're not going to obey. And they were willing to go to jail for it if it meant it. Now, in this case here, they were preserved, but eventually we know that their lives... They faced... Well, Peter was beheaded eventually, and, you know, John was in jail, in prison for a long time. So are we willing to count the cost? You know, to speak the truth in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Now, it is important to remember that the apostles here, even though they could not obey, that is repeated in chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men, they were not rebellious. The opposite of rebellion is submission. That's an attitude of the heart. Mm-hmm. The opposite of disobedience is obedience. And obedience is your conduct. It is what you actually do. So in most cases, submission to, let's say, the authorities, or submission to God, or submission to certain men, will lead to obedience. Had they said here in this chapter, "We have nothing to do with you," that would have been rebellion. So they had a submissive attitude. And so they said, it is not a question of whether we should obey or not, But it's a question of whom we obey. And in this case, we have to obey God. So a Christian should never be rebellious. But there are situations where we have to disobey. And that's when the honor of God is at stake. And so that is what is happening here. They had a submissive attitude, but their submissive attitude is to God. So obedience to man can only be qualified. Obedience to God is unqualified. You see that too, a lot of misunderstanding through the same in marriage. The woman is to be submissive to the husband. It does not say obey. Now in most cases, this submission will lead to obedience, as it says in 1 Peter 3, as an example of Sarah to Abraham. But there are situations, for example, if a woman's husband says, I want you to rob the bank, then she has to disobey, but she should not be rebellious. So submission, always. Obedience to men, that is qualified. Obedience to God, always. Unqualified obedience to God.
Good point. And in verse 19 again, Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. And I'm reminded of the three Hebrews in Daniel. They said, you know, you do what you have to do, but we're going to obey God.
Yeah. Well, it's a choice. We have a choice.
We're not being disobedient to you, but we're doing what God tells us to do. And if you think that's wrong, then you do what you have to do. Make you in the fire furnace.
I do want to say, add one more statement to this. We live in an age where your faith has to be kept in private. Right? You can believe in your heart. But that's not what this is about at all. They could have said, well, we'll just keep it for ourselves, I guess, you know. We got to obey the authorities. We'll just keep it for ourselves. We just won't do it anymore. But this commandment here, what they stood for was not just to believe in their heart. And you can believe in your heart what you want. I mean, how would people know? Mm-hmm. But this is about whether we're going to speak about it.
Yeah.
And we are in a kind of an indirect way, continually bombarded. Religion is only good if it's in moderation. Religion is only good if it's in moderation. And we're being bombarded by that idea. And so we're kind of beat in submission and we don't say anything. Because we don't want to get trouble. And so we can learn from this. This is what I learned from this. You got to open your mouth for the Lord Jesus, even if it costs you. And that's not easy.
Well, you have the opportunity, like in this case here, too, that, which we talked about a little bit before, is, you know, when you're doing good works is a great thing. You know, we have an opportunity to do good works to people, but you want us to, when you're asked the question, why are you doing this? Give an answer for the hope that you have within you. Speak, tell people why you're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm serving you because I love you, because he's commanded us to love you, you know. And then the discussion will go from there. You know it well. People are either going to ignore you or they're going to ask more questions. But don't just, you know, that's an opportunity like Leonard Steiger over there. Don't just let it slide. That's the, you know, the Spirit of God working and giving you an opportunity there to take advantage of it. All right, that's about our time. I'm going to stop there. I think there's some real practical lessons for us in this section here, and hopefully we can take advantage of these things and put them into practice in our own lives. We'll pick up at verse 23 next week and take it from there. But I just want to mention too, while I'm up here, that this is Rebecca's official last day with us. We mentioned it on Sunday, but Rebecca is with us this evening and she's going to be moving to Ontario. So if you have an opportunity to say goodbye to Rebecca, you can do that tonight. And we obviously will be praying for you, Rebecca. It's been nice having you with us. We'll be praying for you in your journeys. And also David Wallace is going home to visit his family in BC tomorrow, and so we want to pray for David. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that there's some spiritual battles going on at his in his home and at home, and so we want to pray for that situation too. And we'll be praying for you, David, as you go back to be with your family. So thank you all for your participation, and I'll ask Jesse to come back up.